I've shared with you about what spiritual warfare is all about. I've taken you to the book of Ephesians, and I have shown you the fact that we're in a battle, not against flesh and blood, but against evil. And in addition to that, I showed you the armor of God found in Ephesians chapter 6, and I told you and showed you exactly from the Word of God what it means to put that on spiritually every day of your life. It must be intentional. But I want you to understand something this morning. There is no battle. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there is no battle that you can face that God won't emerge the victor. And that is a promise from Scripture. We are in a battle. We are in a spiritual warfare battle. There is no question we are. But in the midst of that battle, I want you to understand something this morning. The battle belongs to the Lord. When Jesus told Peter and John and the disciples to get in the boat and go to the other side of the lake, he meant exactly what it says. Let me explain. When those men got in that little boat, little did they know what lie in store for them in the middle of that lake. The fiercest storm they had ever encountered in their life. But I want you to know something. Jesus said, get in the boat, and he said, go to the other side of the lake. Now, don't you think Jesus knew that they were going to encounter that storm? But where did he tell those disciples to go? Go to the other side of the lake. And in the midst of all those waves and in the midst of all that wind, can you imagine even being out there on that little boat? And then can you imagine they couldn't see anything? In particular, they couldn't see Jesus from the shore. They were too far out. Scholars say about 4 miles. But you know something, folks? Have you thought about this? Jesus could see them. He knew the battle. He knows your battles. He's created me and you for those very battles. And he's promised that even in those times when you can't see Jesus in the battle, and you feel all alone, and the devil is throwing every dart and everything he's got at you, don't forget, Jesus can still see you. And let it change your perspective of how you handle those battles. King David was encamped and engulfed, as it says, with his enemies to destroy him. But he expressed his confidence in God. He expressed the fact that, Lord, this battle is your battle. The battles I face. And Psalm 27 is the most affirming psalm of many of them. But for me, in my life, the affirmation found from David the king in that psalm to my life, and I hope for yours this morning, will just excite you to no end. That you'll walk out of here this morning saying to Satan, you can throw anything you want me at me. It doesn't matter because the battle's not mine, it's God's. And if you can walk out of here with that theology and that philosophy in your life, where every battle you face, whether little or whether it's insurmountable, you can honestly say with faith in your heart, the battle is the Lord's. Boy, what a victory we've had today in the worship. There's 6 things that are on your outline. Now, here's what David says about the battle belonging to the Lord. And there's 6 pieces of advice, words of advice, that David gives through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he writes Psalm 27 about how we handle our battles and what happens as Satan constantly throws those fiery darts. Now, remember the fiery darts. The fiery darts remembered the soldiers as they shot those arrows. The ends of the arrows had pitch, some type flammable combustible material. So as those flames were lit on the end of those arrows and they pulled the bow and released the arrow, when the arrow hit the shield, it literally exploded, not the shield, but fire went everywhere. So when the Bible talks about the fiery darts of the devil, that means the bombs, ladies and gentlemen. That means they're grenades, and these things are fire. And the devil is throwing those at us constantly, trying to destroy us. That's why as a church, as a body of Christ, we need to do what the Roman soldiers did. Form that line with those shields turned. We're hid behind it, where Satan encounters a wall. And when God's church is unified together and their shields are turned together in their life, symbolizing our unity in the faith, the devil can't harm us. If we could understand that corporately in the body of Christ, that as we come together as a family like never before, and we see ourselves as unified, and those shields spiritually in our hearts are turned together, and literally formed a wall against Satan around this place completely, wow. First of all, it makes Satan pretty mad. That's okay. Let him come. Come on, Satan. Because God's people are going to win the victory. Here's the first piece of advice. And I fail when I say this. Do not, what? Fear. How many in this house have ever been afraid? Confess. You've been afraid. Good. That's about 95% of you. The rest of you are lying. We've all been afraid. We've all experienced fear. This little word fear in the Hebrew means to be scared to death. This is not the word used for reverence. It's used 314 times in the Scripture, and 311 out of those 314 times in the Old Testament, it means to be scared stiff, or you're trembling. Total fear. We've gotten in situations, we've had things come around us no matter what. And what happens to us, folks? We become afraid. We are scared literally to death. But I want to tell you something. In the New Testament, Paul says it to his young protege, Timothy, when he said, God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but what, ladies and gentlemen? But of power, of love. That's agape right there. And a sound mind. Now here's how Satan gets at you with a fear. First of all, he gets you at personal fear. He inflicts you with fear big time. He makes you personally afraid that you can't accomplish anything from God or for God. In other words, Satan makes you think, I've got it all taken care of. I've done everything I need to do. I can't do things anymore. And then we start listing a bunch of excuses why we can't do something for God. I want to tell you something, folks. Those disciples whom died a martyr's death, when they were going across that lake, God was going to take them to the other side. We knew that as fact because God wasn't finished with them. If God is finished with you, I don't care how young you are or how old you are. If God is finished and your purpose is done, there is nothing in heaven or nothing in hell that can stop your going home to be with Jesus. But if God is not finished with you, hell can do what it wants to. Even heaven cannot stop your living for God on this earth. So I figure most of us, if not 100% of us in this house, are still breathing. You look like it. That means to me, God's not finished with any one of us in here. That tells me every one of you in this house are special. You're unique. But Randy, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know. It doesn't matter, folks. God's left you here. He's not going to let you go through this storm alone. He's not going to let you face that battle alone. It's not your battle. It's God's as you give it to him. Don't fear. Just don't fear. I know that's a pat thing. It's hard not to do it. But see, Satan makes you think that you can't do anything, that you're not worth squat, nobody needs you, nobody wants you. He puts a spirit of fear in you. And then he gets in your family. This is the devil's tool for bringing down dads. The devil has convinced many fathers that that father no longer needs to be the head of the house. He no longer needs to take care of his family. He can just be a guy. He can be a man. He can be thing. Don't worry about leading the household. What a fear Satan has allowed to come into our life. And we're allowing it to happen. And God comes back and said, Dad, don't you fear. Then there's another fear. I call it corporate fear. It's your fear in work. In your fear in work corporately, the devil gives you a spirit of fear and vocation. Circumstances come that may bring you down. Your self-esteem and your work on the job is sacrificed because of fear. And something, all of a sudden you think, I'm inadequate. I can't do this. There's no way. Satan puts that old mess in you. Will you go back to the 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy passage? God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but of power. Take the word fear out. And then when it gets in the church, ladies and gentlemen, when fear is allowed to come into the church, then the church ceases doing the Great Commission. The church doesn't profess faith that God will provide for all their needs, and the church turns inwards and refuses to reach out into the community and ministry. When that happens, ladies and gentlemen, and that fear is not overcome, you have signed your death warrant as a church. And I'm telling you, I rebuke that because of the scripture. God hasn't given Olive Springs a spirit of fear. Don't you be afraid, folks. Thank God for what God is doing in our midst financially. But don't you be afraid of that. That's what Satan wants you to be. Oh, we can't do this because we don't have that. You let God take care of it as you be faithful in your tithes and offerings to Him, and God will take care of it, ladies and gentlemen. That's what He told us. Faith beyond measure. Faith that cannot see but knows God is in control. Do not fear. The second thing David says, okay, don't fear. And then he says, dwell in the house of the Lord. Dwell in the house of the Lord. Now, many people read Psalm 23 and they think this house of the Lord means heaven. It don't. Not here. Where are we gathered? When I prayed this morning, I said, welcome, we're in the what? House of God. It's God's house. From day one, as an eight-year-old boy, my mom and dad sitting right there, this is God's house. You don't do this. It's God's house. And the Bible says dwell. Well, let me hang on two words right there with you for a minute. That word dwell means to set a spell, as Jed Clampett used to say. It means to make yourself at home. It means to come in and just enjoy one another. Now, churches can be notorious for tearing people down. That's so sad. But the Bible says if you're going to overcome, if you're going to understand the battle is the Lord, you dwell in the house of the Lord. You come in here and dwell. You not only set a spell, you not company, folks. You're not visiting. You here. This is home. Praise the Lord. And then it says dwell in the house. Now, in the English language, we just look at that little word house and we run right over it. It's a house. We all got houses or someplace to live. But that word house in the Hebrew is an interesting word. It means the family bound together in one place. I love it. It doesn't mean, that's not the word for the dwelling over your head. The house here means the family coming together under one roof, together, the family bound together. So when David says, dwell in the house of the Lord, he says, make the house of God your spiritual home and dwell in that house with the family. You who know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I'm your brother, and you're my brother and sister. We're family, folks. We're related. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, you stop and think about that. I've got family in this church. You've got family perhaps in this church and others as well. But we are all family. We're saved by the grace of God. And ladies and gentlemen, we're one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. If you're in this house and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, or you've trusted anything except the blood of Jesus to save you, I want you to know in your life it just takes, and in my life as a 9-year-old boy, I literally going down South Cobb Drive in that little 58 Chevrolet. Well, I wasn't driving. I was in the back seat. But I was so short they couldn't see me, so I got up on the hump of the back seat, you know where the transmission was then, in rear-wheel drive cars, and I put my arms up over the front seat. My dad and mom are driving. We hit just about the middle of out of Austell Road to South Cobb, heading down this way to our house on South Cobb Drive, and I looked at my dad, and I said, "Dad, I want to know what it means to be saved. I need to ask Jesus to come into my life." My poor dad just about wrecked the car. And he got me home. We walked through our front porch, and we sat right down in the living room. I could still, if that house were there, I could take you to the square, the seat, and the chair that I sat on. And he said, "Rand, here's what you need to do. You have to invite Jesus Christ into your life personally. I can't do it. I'm your daddy, and I love you, and I'd give my life for you. But there's one thing I can't do for you. I can't ask Jesus in your heart." And my mother and dad sat there with me and led me in a beautiful time of praying, where I had a chance to say, "Lord, I want you to come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I realize you died for me on that cross. You took it every sin I'd ever commit. And I ask you right now to come into my life to be my Lord and Savior." The God of the cross, the God of the empty tomb, Jesus Christ himself, came into my life that day. The next Sunday, I came down that aisle, met Bernard Deacons, maybe right back here at that point, and was baptized the following week. And from that day forward, oh, I've done some stupid things, but God has never left me. And he never will. Folks, let me tell you, don't you fear. Dwell in the house of God. In the third place, give praise to the Lord. It's his battle. Praise him. You mean to praise him no matter what I'm going through? Yep. Praise the Lord. We've lost the understanding of what praise is. But I want you to know this. That's not a suggestion. None of this is. It's the valid thing. It's the imperative. He didn't say, "Now, you know, just as you, whatever, just praise me." He says, "Praise the Lord." And what is praise? What does it mean? The word praise comes from a Hebrew word called hallel. We get our word hallelujah. And matter of fact, the word psalm, hallel, actually comes from the same words. It means to praise. It means to give thanksgiving. But how do we praise? Hold on to your seat, ladies and gentlemen. Strap in. 2 Samuel 6:14 says, "One way we praise the Lord is with the dance." Uh-oh. "Then David danced before the Lord with all his might." He danced, ladies and gentlemen. Wow. Mercy me, what will you do when you see Jesus? Dance for him? Folks, when I see Jesus, I'll do whatever it takes. So will you. Second thing to praise God, with silence and meditation as we worship God. Psalm 77, verse 11, "I'll remember the works of the Lord. I'll remember your works of old. I'll meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds." And then how do we praise the Lord? With what God's given us to praise him with. Listen to this. Isn't it fitting that the psalmist closes out, David closes out the psalm with Psalm 150? And he says in Psalm 150, "Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the mighty firmament, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness." And then look at this, "Praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the lute and the harp, praise him with the timbrel and the dance." There he says it again. "Praise him with the stringed instruments and the flute, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with clashing cymbals." And the Bible says in Luke that if God's people quit praising the Lord, the rock are going to cry out. I'm convinced God's people has quit praising God. Can you imagine walking down the street and the rocks start praising God? Ladies and gentlemen, let us learn the art, the gift of praising God, because you love him, because you thank him, and because you serve him. In the fourth place, if the battle is going to be the Lord's in your life, we're going to have to learn, and David says in verses 7 through 10, to seek the face of God. Now, if you can see my eyes right now, I am looking over your heads to the back wall. I never can understand preachers preaching to the back wall. I don't do that, folks. I look you dead in the eye. I mean, I know 100% of you. And even if I didn't, I'm still going to look you dead in the eye. You don't like people looking at you back there, and here's Alan sitting there, and I'm looking to the cross. Alan wants me to look at him square in the eye. I don't blame him. When you seek the face of God, you don't look over God. You don't look under God. You want to know him face to face, so you look him square in the eye. And how do you know God? Right here, ladies and gentlemen. This book. Seek the face. When you seek something, that little word in the Greek language doesn't mean just go out and haphazardly look around. It's not happenstance and finding that penny at the mall or someplace that you didn't expect to find. And that's not serendipity, coming on an unexpected find. This is an intentional seeking. You're seeking something, someone, and in this case, you are seeking Christ, but you're not just seeking him from head to toe. You want to know him square in the eye. How can I know what you're thinking? Now, I'm not ESP. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about that stuff. But if I want to know you and you want to know me, how do you do that? You look in my eye. When you're hurting, you're upset, I can see it. You can see it in me, too. We're human. That's what we are. God's given us that gift. The eyes are the windows of the heart where we can look, and God gives us the ability to do that. The Bible says, your face, Lord, will I seek. Literally at the end of verse 8. And then David says, don't hide your face from me. Don't turn your servant away from anger. His plea was that David would seek the face of God. Paul said it to the Philippian church, for God is working in you, both to give you the desire to obey him and do the work that pleases him. How do you seek the face of God? Through prayer, ladies and gentlemen. Through prayer. You ask, you seek, you learn through his word as you look up to God, and you have not a monologue with God, but a dialogue. The power of prayer. You all know that. But a missionary from our International Mission Board was at stateside service, and he was sharing this testimony at his home church in Michigan. And he said it like this while serving in a small field hospital in Africa. He said, every 2 weeks I traveled by bicycle through the jungle to a nearby city for supplies. It was a journey of about 2 days, and it required a camping overnight at the halfway point. And he said, on these journeys, I arrived at the city where I planned to collect money from a bank and purchase medicine and supplies, and then began his 2-day journey back to the hospital. And upon arriving at the city, two men were fighting. One was seriously injured. He said, I treated his injuries, told him about Jesus Christ, and then I traveled 2 days, camped overnight, and arrived back home without an incident. He said, 2 weeks later, I repeated my journey. And when I arrived back in the city, I was approached by the young man I had treated. He told me that he knew I carried money and medicines. And he said, were you aware that some friends and I followed you into the jungle, knowing that you would camp overnight? We planned to kill you and take your money and the drugs you had with you, but just as we were about to jump your camp, we saw that you were surrounded by 26 armed guards. And the missionary laughed. And he says, you don't understand, my friend. I was alone in that jungle, in that campsite. I never traveled with anyone on those trips. But the young man pressed him, and he said, no, sir. I was not only the person to see the guards, my five friends also saw them. And it was because of those 26 armed guards that were surrounding you, we were afraid, and we left you alone. Well, he was sharing this testimony in his church, and at that moment, a man in the audience jumped to his feet, interrupted the missionary whom they knew well, and they asked the exact day the incident had happened. The man was a member who had stood up of this missionary's Sunday school class. This Sunday school class had been praying fervently for this missionary constantly. But this man who stood up, and he says, on the night of your incident in Africa, it was morning here in the United States, and I was preparing to play golf. He said, I was about to tee off when I sensed the urgency of God to pray for you. In fact, that urgency was so strong, I got on my cell phone, called the men of my Sunday school class, and all those men that could meet with me, we gathered there at the golf course, and we prayed with you. And that man in that church stood, and he says, if you were with me that day, and you were praying for this, our missionary and our friend, I want you to stand up. And ladies and gentlemen, that missionary at that pulpit looked, and he started counting. All of a sudden, that missionary began to cry and weep, because there were 26 men who stood up. God had put 26 armed guards around that one man because of the prayers of God's people. Yes. Folks, know without doubt where prayer is. Know without doubt to seek the face of God and watch the power of God. In the fifth place, trust God's leadership in your life. God knows your battle. God knew it before the foundation of the world. It's His battle. Trust Him. Now, folks, I'm really stubborn sometimes. And God has to just set me down and say, well, you didn't learn it this time. Let's try it again, Randy. So we face it again. Don't learn it that time. Let's try it again. Do you find yourself like that too? God just has to teach you this stuff over and over. He's still working on me. He's still saying, you know, Randy, it's really my battle. I can do it. I don't need your help. Trust me. Let me handle it. Trust God's leadership in your life. Be careful what you pray. You ask God to teach you, He will. A Confederate soldier found that out the hard way one time, but he knew something then. And this is an unknown Confederate soldier. He said, I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might humbly learn to obey. I asked God for health. I might do greater thing. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked God for riches that I might be wise. I asked God for power that I might have the praise of men, and was given weakness that I might feel the need and know the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy in life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I hope for, I am among men most richly blessed. Trust the leadership of God. And remember the word trust. The word trust is following God to the point that you put your foot where God has already placed it. I remember on South Cobb Drive, my dad had this plow thing with one wheel. And it had this big old metal wheel on it and this plow. I don't know the name. It's a plow as far as I'm concerned. I'm sure there's another name for it. But it was not motorized or anything. But Dad would make his garden, and he'd push that thing. As a little boy, I remember out there on the back of that thing with him, I'd run behind him. And wherever he put his foot in this trench, I'd start doing the same thing. I can still remember doing that. That's what it means to trust. I was trusting my dad that he wouldn't lead me astray, and he never did. God's going to do the same thing, folks. Just get behind the plow and follow where God tells you to go. The final thing this morning is probably the hardest, but it's our commitment, and here it is. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. I don't know about you, but I'm very impatient. There's so much I want to see happen amongst in us right here. And what I do, I want it yesterday. And I have this major problem. I tend to get ahead of God. And I'm trying to say, God, I'm not going to get ahead of you. I'm going to take it, place my foot where you've already made the path for me, and we're going to wait on you. Isaiah the prophet knew it. He said, but they who wait on the Lord, what? Shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Psalm 27:14, the last verse says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen. That means uphold, give you the strength beyond measure, your heart, everything that makes up you. It's the seed of who we are. Wait, ladies and gentlemen, on God. And oftentimes that is the hardest thing to do. We tend to want to get in our battles and solve them. Let God do it as we confess that to Him. Now, God's given us a mind. He expects us to work and do. But at the same time, we must put our battle in the face of God and let God understand, and you know it is the battle. So those six things, folks, don't fear. Dwell in the house of the Lord. Give praise to the Lord. Seek the face of God. Trust God's leadership in your life. And wait on the Lord. Jim Cimbala is the pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle. And he writes in his book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, about a battle he faced in his life. In 1972, he was asked to pastor part-time a small church in a shabby two-story building on Atlantic Avenue in New York City. The location was bad, the people were few, the facilities were falling apart. In fact, he tells about how a pew broke one Sunday night, spilling several people on the floor as he preached. And with discouragement all around, Cimbala knew what he had to do. And if you've read that book, you know what Cimbala did. Jim Cimbala turned to prayer. He was anyway. And he spent the next days and hours in prayer about what God wanted in the situation that God had placed him in. And one day while he was praying, he sensed God speaking to him in an audibly to him, and even almost saying the following. And he quotes this in his book. Here's what he says that God said to him. He says, if you and your wife will lead my people to pray and call upon my name, you'll never lack for something fresh to preach. I will supply all the money that's needed, both for the church and for your family, and you will never have a building large enough to contain the crowds I'm going to send in response. He went back to the church and he told them that from that moment on, the health of the church, it would be dependent upon the prayers of the people with that question. And so he started a Tuesday night prayer meeting. The first night, 15 people came. God began to move. The church began to grow. The prayer meeting became larger. They were forced three times to seek larger facilities. By 1985, they were running 1,600 in each Sunday service. Hundreds now were coming to the Tuesday night prayer meeting, and God was bringing about miraculous first-time conversions to the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation. And today, besides the Tuesday meeting, there is a prayer ministry in which each hour of every week, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, someone is in that prayer room for the church and its pastor and the unsaved world in New York City. And it was all changed by one thing: prayer. And I am convinced, and I will go to my grave convinced, that when churches in our land come together and understand 2 Chronicles 7:14, and they learn to pray like never been, then we'll quit wimping out on our struggles. We'll quit whining to God when stuff doesn't go our way. Our perspective will change, and our perspective will be God's perspective, not ours. It's time, ladies and gentlemen, we change our perspective. The battle is the Lord's. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for Psalm 27. Thank you for David. Thank you for the promise that the battle belongs to you. But Father, we have to acknowledge that. We have to do something about it. And David, through the power of your word, has given us the six things I believe we must do. But Lord, it all's got to be centered in prayer. Father, change our hearts. Do what you need to all of us in this house, throughout life, throughout Christian circles, throughout this country, to where the church will become more than it's ever been, a church, the house of prayer that you've called us to be. Teach us to wait, Father. Teach us to have that courage beyond doubt, and strengthen our hearts as we wait on the power of God. And may we never, ever be the same again. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen and amen and amen. The hymn is "Just As I Am Without One Plea." The altar is open for prayer, folks.